Our scripture reading this morning is found in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 11, and that's on page 1235 in the Pew Bible. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judah that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me.
It was an honor to baptize Michaela and perform the first baptism that I have done here. I've never had so many comments about angels when I walked around earlier in that robe. I thought that's one robe that's been used too many times in Christmas pageants. Michaela, is she back yet or no? Okay. I'll remember to do this at the benediction. We have a gift and a certificate for her. Karl Marx, the 19th century socialist and economist, is well known for not just writing the Communist Manifesto with Engels, he's also known for a particular quotation, and it goes like this: religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, just as it is the spirit of a spiritless situation. It, religion, is the opium of the people. You see, Karl Marx believed that certain economic structures and governmental structures were oppressive, i.e., in his day and age, capitalism and democracy were oppressive, and this prevented the masses of the people from being able to achieve happiness. And so in Karl Marx's thinking and in his ideas, religion was a creation of humanity to deal with oppressed governmental and economic situations. It was a way for them to find some type of perceived happiness in their present troubles. So you take his quotation in context. The purpose of religion, in Marx's understanding, was to function like an opiate or a hallucinatory drug or a hallucinogenic drug to dull the current pain of their lives by giving them, though it was imaginary, a future of hope, a future that they thought they would have with no pain. Marx believed, along with other socialists and communists, that once a socialist or communist society was achieved throughout the world, then they would create a world, a society without oppression, without pain. And therefore, in their minds, religion was of no use. Religion was only useful in the old systems. But communism and socialism was going to bring a utopia, a man-made utopia on earth. And religion would no longer be needed as an opiate to soothe the masses. Religion in general, not just Christianity, has often been dismissed as a fantasy, an opiate, pie in the sky. But the Christian faith or the Christian religion is a historical faith, a historical religion. You see, what we mean by that is that the central beliefs of Christianity, which then determines the ethics of Christianity, are rooted in historical, irreversible, specific events that have happened in time and space. If these events had not happened, there would be no Christian faith. True Christianity is not a humanly created philosophy. Christianity is not a humanly devised moral code, nor is it just a fantasy in order to try to help us deal with our pain here and distract us. True Christianity exists because God acted in history, because God acted in time and space and revealed himself to us. If he had not done so, then there is no purpose for the Christian faith. Now, I'm sure that as you followed along with Ted and read the scripture this morning, you could just see the history, the autobiographical references just oozing out of this text. It doesn't just start in verse 11 and go to the end of chapter 1. It actually continues this autobiographical stuff about places and people he's met. It goes all the way to chapter 2, verse 14. And when we read between the lines, we can partly reconstruct the challenge that's coming to Paul. Paul had planted the churches in South Galatia, and he left. He and Barnabas had left and went back to Syria and Antioch. And after he had left, certain men went into those churches, and they had a different message, a different gospel, and they had a different representation of Paul. And when we look and read between the lines, from Paul's denial in verse 10 that he's not a people pleaser, from his denial in verse 12 that he had not been taught, he had not received the gospel from any human, from his oath-taking in verse 20, where he basically swears, he takes an oath, "I tell you, this is the only time that I visited the Jerusalem and the apostles. I'm not lying." And coupling that with his affirmations of verses 11 and 12 that he received the gospel directly from God, and his affirmation in verses 6 to 9 that there is no other gospel, then we can see, we can understand that what is being said while he's away by these other people? These other men are representing themselves as people from Jerusalem, people who are connected to the Jerusalem apostles, and they're saying, "We have the full gospel. We represent the authorities from Jerusalem." And this guy, Paul, he really is a sub-apostle. He's been taught by them, or he's been taught by other people. And the gospel that he taught you, Galatians, that you received, it's substandard. Either he purposely changed it, or because when he was taught it, he wasn't listening properly, or he's misunderstood it. He hasn't told you the full gospel. You see, you don't just receive Jesus Christ. You need to be circumcised. You need to do these other Mosaic laws. This is the kind of the situation that is being in the situation at Galatia in the churches. And so the point is then that as these teachers arrived at Galatia and started talking like this, They're saying, that gospel you received from Paul, not quite there, not quite the right one. And Paul himself, well, yeah, you shouldn't really probably listen to him as a teacher or an apostle. And so with that kind of background that we can understand from reading between the lines of how Paul is writing and responding and what he's saying and telling to the Galatian churches, he starts his statement in verse 11, "For I would have you know, brothers." So he says, I'm going to set the record straight. I'm going to set the record straight. Contrary to what these other people are saying, the gospel that I preached to you, it wasn't from any, I didn't get it from anyone else. I wasn't taught it. I didn't sit down in a class and learn it. I received it by revelation, as he says in verse 12. John Stott puts it this way, Paul's claim then is this, his gospel, which was being called into question by the Judaizers and deserted by the Galatians, was neither an invention as if his own brain had fabricated it, nor a tradition as if the church had handed it down to him, but a revelation, for God had made it known to him. But this is the point. What evidence does Paul have to show that he didn't learn the gospel from another person? What evidence does he have to show that he isn't a sub-apostle, that he didn't consult them, that he didn't learn the gospel from them? See, because somebody's lying. Somebody's not telling the truth. Either Paul didn't tell them the correct gospel, and Paul has made himself more important than he is, or these people who have gone to Galatia are lying. And they're telling the wrong gospel, and they are slandering Paul. So who's right? Well, you need some history. We need some factual history. We need some events. And this is what Paul's doing in verses 13 all the way through to chapter 2, verse 14. He's presenting several lines of evidence, reasoning to show, Galatians, my dear Galatian churches, you who have received the gospel from me that you believe, you don't have to leave that one. In fact, that's the only gospel. Stay with it. Don't leave it. Don't give it up. And if Paul could not produce this type of historical evidence, then his gospel would be just an opiate fantasy. It would have just been something he made up. But he gives five lines of evidence. We're going to look at the first three today and the other two next week. Evidence number one, persecutor to preacher by the revealing of Jesus Christ, verses 13 through 17. So the whole point of verses 13 to 17 is what Paul's doing is he's explaining. He says, when you look at my pre-conversion days, before I became a Christian, there is nothing in that time period of my life, there is nothing there that would have caused me to favorably listen to the gospel or receive the gospel, both in my life nor in my previous way in which I lived in terms of being a Jew. Paul mentions in verse 14 that he was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Well, when we figure that out, that would be the Hillel Pharisaic traditions, the most strict traditions of his day. It'd be somewhat like your ultra-Orthodox Jews today. When the Romans went and destroyed the temple in AD 70 and changed things there, a lot of the other Jewish sects, the Essenes, the Sadducees, who were focused at the temple, and then the Zealots who ended up at Masada and committed suicide, a lot of those other sects and thinking of Jewish way of thinking got wiped out. The primary way of Jewish thinking that survived and adapted was the Pharisaic thinking of Judaism. That's what is the foundation of Judaism today. That's the mainstream. And your ultra-Orthodox Jews are all from that. So Paul comes as this very, very strict thing of Judaism. Remember, in Paul's pre-conversion days, the name Christian didn't exist. They didn't yet call people who followed Jesus Christians. Most of the people in the early days of the church were Jewish. They said, we had found the Messiah. And they were making these claims and these assertions that the Messiah is Jesus. He's the one who delivers us from our sins. He came, he died, he was buried, he was raised from the dead. He has now ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's God. He's the Son of God. He deserves to be worshipped. And not only that, he's changed a whole lot of things. He's completely fulfilled the Old Testament law. All the laws around the sacrifices in the temple are now obsolete. He's fulfilled them. We don't need to follow them anymore. And a whole bunch of other things have changed. And so to a very strict Jew, a Pharisaic Jew like Paul, all these assertions are like blasphemy. He would hear these Jews, these Jesus Jews, talking about Jesus or saying these things, teaching these things, and he'd go, you're not praising God. You're not leading people to God. You're leading people away from God. And he would see them as a dangerous little sect or group within Judaism that needs to be exterminated. And that's exactly how he saw them. He looked upon the gospel of Jesus Christ as a corruption and a degradation of God. And out of his sincere religious motivation, out of his sincere belief that he was serving God, he said, I'm going to exterminate this little group in Judaism called these people who say Jesus is the Messiah. And he went to start to persecute them, kill them, arrest them, put them on trial. And he did it all out of sincere religious conviction and moral standards. So in verse 13 of Galatians 1, it says, he devoted himself to destroying the church, devoted himself to the proclaimers of this gospel that he considered an abomination. You see, nobody taught Paul in his pre-conversion days about the gospel. Nobody sat down and debated it with him and tried to convince him to receive the gospel. If they tried to do that, he would have their head. He would have them arrested. He would have them thrown in jail. He'd have them put on trial. He'd have them murdered. You try to talk to Paul, you try to convince him in his pre-conversion days, you're risking your life. Nobody taught him the gospel. But now, destroyer of the church he was, but now he preaches the gospel. Now why? Why would he do such a thing? Well, verses 15 and 16 reveals that what changed him from a destroyer of the church to be a church planter was not someone sitting down and teaching him the gospel that he in the manner that he would be open to it and receive it, but that, as he says, God appeared to him. It was God's gracious and initiative plan and calling and revealing of his Son to him. And the full story of that is in Acts chapter 9, which we looked at just prior to starting this book of Galatians. It says, why did I change? Why did I become a preacher of the very gospel that I tried to eradicate? It is because God showed up in my life on a road one day and confronted me. And simultaneously told me that I now have to preach that which I hated. I don't not to go and preach the Mosaic law, but I'm going to go preach Christ. And I'm going to go also, he said, go and preach it to people who aren't Jews. So the point is no human being brought Paul to an understanding of the gospel. God did it himself. Nobody taught Paul this gospel. God revealed to Paul that in your sincere effort in serving me by killing the Christians, you're actually not serving me. You're actually fighting against me. So Paul, stop it. Embrace me, Jesus, as Lord, and go preach in my name. So that's the first line of evidence that he gives. The second line of evidence is no consultation about the gospel with men. Verses 16b through to 23. Now this is where it's helpful sometimes to read Acts 9 and Galatians 1 here together. Acts 9, 19 to 22 tells us that immediately after he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, and then he had received his sight a few days later, he immediately begins to start preaching that very gospel. He begins to preach about Jesus Christ in the synagogues to the Jews in Damascus. And he does so, Acts 9:22 tells us, effectively. He proves that Jesus is the Christ immediately upon his conversion. And then Galatians 1:17 tells us that he left Damascus briefly. He went to Arabia. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He went to Arabia. What's Arabia? Arabia was the desert Nabataean kingdom that stretched southward from Damascus into the Arabian Peninsula. Again, he returns from that to Damascus. And because his life is in danger from both the Jews at Damascus and from the governor of Damascus, who was appointed by the Nabataean king Aretas, according to 2 Corinthians 11:32, because he's got threats from both sources, he has to be let down, I think it says in Acts 9, in a basket in a wall of the city to escape. But what's the point of telling us all that? Why tell us that he goes to Arabia? Why tell us that he preaches and stays in Damascus and all this type of stuff? Well, the point is that for 3 years from the time of his conversion, from the time he met Jesus on the road to this time he's let down in a wall, that's 3 years, he was preaching the gospel, and he had no contact with any apostles in Jerusalem. He'd never even gone near the city, never met any of the apostles. So he says, you want to know when I first went to Jerusalem? It was 3 years later. It was after I left Damascus. That's when I first went to Jerusalem. And when I went there, I didn't go there to get any teaching from the apostles or be taught the gospel. I'd just been preaching it already for 3 years. I just went there to get acquainted with Peter. And when you read Acts 9, you find out actually the other apostles were afraid to meet him. They still thinking he was being a trickster or something. And so he only met James, he says. And it's also Acts 9, 28 and 29 reveals that at this time, Paul was active in preaching and debating the Grecian Jews, or the Grecian Jews, or the Hellenistic Jews. And again, what did they try to do? They tried to kill him. So the Christian brothers in Jerusalem, according to Acts 9:30, which parallels Galatians 1:21, they send him off to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, specifically Tarsus, which is the capital of the Roman province of Cilicia, which was Paul's hometown. And there he remains there, probably for about 10 years, until Barnabas got him later and then took him to Antioch, the church in Syrian Antioch, to work there. And then chapter 2 tells us, when you add up the years, it's about 14 years later he goes to Jerusalem for a second time. But we'll leave that part for next week. And then there's the third line of evidence, the Judean churches praising God, verses 23 to 24. Now, the Judean churches, they definitely experienced Paul's orders that resulted in their persecution. They knew that Paul was the one kind of behind it. He was organizing it. But many of them had never met Paul. They wouldn't know how to pick him out of a lineup. They wouldn't know who he is personally. But they know he orchestrated that persecution. And so as he says here, these Judean churches, the ones around in the province of Judea, the ones around Jerusalem, he says, I'm unknown to them in person. But then they began to hear about him that he is now preaching the gospel that he used to persecute them for holding. And so what do they do? It says there in verse 23 that they are, or verse 24, they're glorifying God. They hear that Paul is preaching the gospel, the one that we believe. Wow, praise God. Our persecutor is no longer going to persecute us. He's preaching the gospel. And what is the point? The point is that Paul is not viewed by the Judean churches as preaching another gospel. He's not viewed as preaching a gospel that is faulty. He's not viewed as an apostle or as someone who's in rebellion against the Jerusalem church or the Jerusalem apostles. They think it's great. They are affirming and rejoicing that he's preaching the same gospel that they believed. And since he didn't know them, he obviously didn't learn this gospel from them either. So let's summarize these three lines of thought. To summarize what Paul has been saying from verses 11 to 24, it's this. His previous life's persecution of the church, God's initiative to reveal his son to him and call him to preach, his immediate ministry for 3 years after his conversion into Arabia and Damascus, and his very little and very late contact with only two apostles, and his being unknown but affirmed by the Judean church reveals that it is ludicrous. It is absolutely improper to suggest, as these teachers at Galatia probably were, that Paul had been authorized, he had been converted, commissioned, or taught the gospel by the Jerusalem church or by the apostles or by someone else, that he then has misunderstood or he has purposely changed, which means, Galatians, that you have received a faulty gospel. Paul says, look at my history. Look at these historical events. What these men are telling you in Galatia now is false. It's lies. It's slander. The gospel I received came directly to me from Jesus. Now, as I mentioned, he'll give two more evidences that showing that those in Galatia are teaching a false gospel. But we'll deal with that next week. So let me now think about three things, or assert three things about the gospel and history. The gospel and history. The first is that Christianity is rooted in history. See, look at Paul's defense here. Paul's defense. He says to the Galatians, I have given you the true gospel. Don't turn from it. Nobody taught me this, and I did not teach you something I didn't understand and left out a part, and I did not twist it or change it. And Paul says, I can historically verify that I had not got the gospel from humans, but I got it directly from Jesus, and I was not taught it by anybody. Christianity is a historical faith. Christian belief is a response to God acting in time and space. If it can be shown that God has not acted in time and space, if it can be shown that God has not acted in history, then our faith is useless. Our belief is useless. Because it would not be true if God, our faith would not be true if God did not act. David Noble wrote a book called Understanding the Times, the Religious Worldviews of Our Day and the Search for Truth. It's a very helpful book. And he compares Christianity as a worldview, secular humanism, and Marxism, Leninism as a worldview. And he looks at the different areas of how each worldview understands certain things, such as theology, philosophy, history, biology, economics, ethics. And in the part on history, he writes, while Christ, in reference to the Christian worldview, while Christ died for our sins is solid orthodox Christian theology, Christ died is history. In Christianity, doctrine is based on historical events. To shatter Christian doctrine and the biblical Christian worldview, one need only shatter its historical underpinnings. For the Christian, the Bible is a record of concrete historical fact containing true stories about real events and real people. Christianity cannot accept a Jesus that is mythical or the Bible as allegory any more than a good historian could accept Tiberius Caesar or Pontius Pilate as myths. Our theology must be based on history, or we have no theology. End of quotation. So this is why, when you read through Acts chapter 7, and you find Stephen, when he has been arrested and he's on trial for his life, for preaching Jesus Christ. What is his defense? You read it, it's about 60-something verses, this chapter, and this defense. What it is a history lesson. He's telling the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Jewish council, he says, look, this is what God has done in history, and this is what he's doing in history. This is why we should believe and then act this way. Think of Jesus on the road to Emmaus in Luke, I think it's Luke 24. Yes, Luke 24. He's risen from the dead. These two disciples don't know it yet. So what does he do? He reviews the history of what has been announced and what the Messiah would be like and applies it to himself. Paul says himself in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if he didn't actually do that in time and space, our faith, our belief is completely useless. We'd be idiots to be seated here today. We'd be foolish to go around preaching Jesus and having a relationship with him if he's still dead, if he's not actually historically risen from the grave. That's the problem with European theological liberalism that has infected our churches and the mainline churches today. They don't believe that Jesus has actually historically risen from the dead. So they believe in a fantasy. The Christian faith becomes useless. But the point is, God has spoken. He has acted. He continues to act in history. And so if we do not respond to him in faith, then we are still and will remain under the curse. If we do not respond to this gospel as revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ, as we saw last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 and 9, we remain under the curse. We remain under our sin. So that's the first thing. When we think about history and the gospel, Christianity is a historical religion. It is rooted in history. What we believe and how we act is a response to what God has done in time and space. If God had not done these things in time and space, we have no faith. It is an opiate only, fantasy. Second thing, God's gospel of grace originates from outside of history. Paul was adamant that he did not receive or was not taught the gospel from any human. Instead, he affirms in verse 12 of Galatians that it came directly from God through Jesus Christ, who appeared to him on that road. The point here is that we have to understand and recognize and accept that humanity did not think up the gospel. The gospel, the good news of God, doesn't come from among us. Somebody didn't sit down a few hundred years ago or 1,000 years ago and have a brainwave and decide to create the Christian religion. Christian religion was not created by humans. We didn't think it up. It was revealed. It has its origin outside humanity. It was brought into human history. And the important point from this, as we will see later as we go through Galatians, is that humans are brought back into a right relationship with God. We're saved from our brokenness, our pain, and our meaninglessness of life, not by any self-effort, not by any energy or brainwave of our own, but we are saved from the meaninglessness of life and our sin by God's decision to work in history for and in us. That's why we're saved. It was all his idea. It's all his work, all his action. Philip Ryken puts it well, and I quote, "The gospel is not man's good news about God. It is God's good news for man." The gospel is not man's good news about God. It's not that we discovered God. It's not that we decided to think up and create this amazing God and say, look, he exists. No, it's God who existed, breaking into human history, saying, I've got good news for you. So the second thing that we have to remember about history and the gospel and the Christian faith is that it originated outside of history, outside of time and space, outside of humanity, but it has broken into humanity, which is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And that brings me to the third point about history and the gospel. The gospel received changes humans. Changes humans. When a man or a woman is confronted by God, it's not God who changes. If we, hearing God and understanding what he's saying in this good news or this gospel to us, and we respond in faith, it's us who will change. It is us who becomes different. Irreversibly changed. And this is clearly illustrated by Paul in Galatians 1:13 through 23, where he is describing the changes. He says, this is what I was. I was a persecutor. I was a murderer of Christians. And I was a very dedicated, zealous murderer. And now I am a dedicated, very zealous Christian preacher and worshiper of the very Jesus I used to hate. I was a destroyer of churches, now I am a church planter. I tried to eradicate the gospel, I now preach it. The Christian faith is not pie in the sky. The Christian faith is not myth. It's not an opiate that has no real life connection. When God meets us where we are in our life, it has real time and space, historical consequences. It changes things. The gospel, the good news, is about God invading our history, working once for all on the cross so that he can remove and forgive our sin and its condemnation and our penalty of eternal death and grant us new life. But not just never-ending life. We always need to clear that up and explain a little bit. When we say God offers us eternal life, it is not the same kind of life that just goes on forever. It is a radically different type of life. This eternal life he offers isn't the same. It will be a life that is increasingly, as we live here on this earth, free from sin. A life of transformation from darkness and evil and the meaninglessness that bound us. Coming to faith in Christ occurs because God acted in real time and space. Becoming a genuine Christian means God has convicted you of what he has done and that we and I and you are sinners in need of his grace and forgiveness. But we can't earn that. We do not merit it. We only can receive it by his grace through faith. It's a gift. But when we receive this gospel, when we receive God's forgiveness, it doesn't leave us the same. It changes us. There is fruit that is born of receiving God's forgiveness. You see, the fruit or the result of having received the gospel, receiving God's forgiveness, the fruit of putting your trust in Jesus Christ and receiving his eternal life and knowing him, is an increase in the correction of our wrong beliefs, where we begin to see reality as God sees reality. And we begin to accept that. And as we accept reality as God sees it and declares it will be, we then change our actions to be in line with what he has revealed and what we believe. We become different people. That's the fruit of it. You see, becoming better or more good or more righteous, that's not the means to God's forgiveness. It's the fruit. It's the result of already having his forgiveness. Theologically, we call it sanctification, where we become more and more like Jesus, the longer we live and the longer we walk and live and follow Christ and learn how to follow God in this world. Faith blossoms into godliness. I'd like to begin to close with some other verses, Galatians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, kind of just to wrap it up and illustrate this last point, that when the gospel breaks into human history, things change. When it comes into our lives, we change. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. First Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The gospel of grace comes into history and it changes us. The thief cannot get into the kingdom of God. The thief has to be changed. And so when he meets Christ, he's changed or she's changed, and she will become a person who is generous. And instead of thieving, they're going to give. The idolater, they're not going to continue to worship false gods. They're going to change, and they're going to understand that God is one, and he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, and he will, or she will, worship God alone, the one true God. They will become a pure worshiper of God. The adulterer cannot get into heaven. But when they meet Jesus Christ and receive his forgiveness, they will be transformed and become a faithful spouse. The drunk cannot get into heaven. But when they receive and meet Jesus Christ in history, they become sober. The homosexual or the lesbian cannot get into heaven. But when they meet God, he will make them heterosexual. He will free them from that. And make all of us and all the other things. This isn't an exhaustive list of sins and what we are. There's many more things. He meets us, whether we're gossips or hateful or self-righteous, and he rescues us from this sin and this darkness, and he brings us into his kingdom of light and righteousness. God meets us in time and space as we are, but he does not leave us as we are. Who has